The events surrounding Jeffrey Epstein's death fairly recently are a Hollywood movie in the making. A man with a modest background, Epstein befriended the wealthy, and he made his own vast fortune as a financier. He rubbed shoulders with the rich and famous. He became the rich and famous. He was not a good man. Evidence of prostitution and the trafficking of minors left him disgraced, sitting in a prison cell awaiting trial. Before prosecutors could get him into court, perhaps before the extent of his crimes and all those involved could be fully known, Epstein took his life. Now, conspiracy theorists believe there's more to it than that. They point out how he had powerful friends who did not want him to talk. They had every reason, therefore, to want him to die in that prison cell before he made it back to court. But what about his victims? What about the women Epstein abused, the women caught in the web of his sexual immorality? Well, many are left feeling Epstein escaped justice, along with those whose reputations he may even have died to protect. But can anyone really escape justice? Is it right to think someone can commit atrocious acts and never be held accountable? Should they be held accountable? These are important questions, even for those of us who believe in a personal, good, and just God. Now, there are, of course, lots of people who claim to believe in God. They aren't convinced, perhaps, that God is personal. They don't believe that he governs specifically the universe. They don't see him as the last and the perfect judge. They believe in justice, but they aren't sure it goes further than the United States Supreme Court. Well, to those who question God's justice, I humbly offer to you Psalm 97, which you will find on page 499 of your pew Bible. In this prophetic psalm, God comes with white-hot judgment against sinful humanity. And these words may be hard to hear, but it's God's word. It's a good word. It's for our good. And as we're going to see today, it's for our joy. Listen to Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Amen. These psalms are divided into five books, and Psalm 97 is part of book 4, which comprises Psalms 90 through 106. And all of these psalms in book 4 are really all about the reality of God as king. This little section of the psalm book really isn't about earthly kings. It's not so much about King David or other kings. No, all of these psalms are making together the point that God never fails, that he's the only true king, that he's the king that we need. He's holy and just, and God is forever for his people. Now, the main idea of Psalm 97 is clear. God's righteousness and his justice work together for the joy of his people. So if you're taking notes, I have two observations and one question. Two observations and one question. Observation number one. God's goal is global joy. God's goal is global joy. Look again at verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. His earth, the earth, sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Now, verse 1 tells us that God's goal, his desire, is global joy. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Right, the coastlands are literally the islands. So this was a way of saying that God wants news of his sovereignty, of his kingship, to reach the far-flung corners of the globe, the islands, the far reaches, the distant places, the faraway places. God wants the ends of the earth to rejoice. So that's what he's saying there in verse 1. What's strange about verse 1, though, is the fact that it's followed by verses 2 through 6. A word of terrible judgment. Now, these verses are all about the future, right, what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. You can go back to Zephaniah, we looked at a number of months ago, the day of the Lord. So everything in Psalm 97 is in the present tense, but it's about the day of the Lord, as if to make the point, this is sure to happen. How do we know that all this judgment is coming? We're so sure, the psalmist says, I'm going to speak about it in the present tense. Verse 2, God is surrounded by clouds and thick darkness. God is too pure, he's too holy to be seen by human eyes. Only in heaven, right, when all of our sin is forever put away, only then will we see God face to face. Verse 3, fire is a biblical metaphor for God's wrath. When God comes in fury, nothing can stand. All his adversaries will be burned up, they'll be defeated. Verse 4, the earth is going to shake. It's going to be in shock. It's going to tremble. Verse 5, mountains will melt like wax before the Lord. Mountains don't care about God. Mountains are not alive. They don't have feelings. This is poetry. Right? The point is simple. No one can escape the wrath of God. Mountains are going to melt. Right? It doesn't matter if we're talking about Hitler, who committed suicide before facing the Nuremberg trials, or Epstein, who died in a prison cell before the full fury of American justice could be unleashed. Justice can't be evaded. It just can't. It's got no expiration date. There's no statute of limitations on God's justice. Verse 5, he is the Lord of all the earth. All the earth. This means everyone. Right? Prayed for our brothers and sisters in Turkmenistan. God is the Lord of Turkmenistan. He's the Lord of the United States of America. He's the Lord of Canada. God knows everyone on the planet. He is the Lord of all. And one day all will stand before God and they will give an account for their lives. They will give an account for the light that they received from God on the day of the Lord, on the day of judgment when the mountains melt. Still, these verses seem strange. Why would the psalm begin with, let the earth rejoice, when we were told, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around? How does this call to global joy fit with the reality of global judgment? I think there's no easy answer. I am helped by a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, where I think we see really the exact same tension existing. You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1019, but it's right near the very end of the Bible. Look there at verse 9. Well, let me start in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God's heart, God's will, his desire is for the whole earth to repent and believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. It's what he desires. God wants the earth to rejoice in him. But God's will for global repentance and faith, and therefore global joy, doesn't change the fact that God's wrath will come on those who do not repent. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I wonder if Peter read Psalm 97 right before he penned these words. He speaks of God's desire for global joy, his desire for repentance and faith everywhere. But he also speaks of the reality of God's coming judgment, where the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's going to come a day when our works are exposed. I always think about that when I'm confessing my sin. I mean, I don't know about, I didn't get past my sinful thoughts this morning before Dustin started praying. I don't want you to know my thoughts. But there's going to come a day, because God is the Lord of all the earth, when our thoughts are exposed, our works are exposed. And that's not I don't say that by way of threat, you know, to sort of get you to shape up. I say it by way of just reality. This is how God is presented in the Bible. He's presented as a God who's going to come and expose us for who we really are. And he's not going to be one with whom we can argue. Well, God, let me explain myself. It just doesn't work like that. He speaks and we listen. So yes, it's God's will that the nations rejoice and the coastlands be glad, Psalm 97:1. But God's wrath will still come against all who refuse to humble themselves before him, Psalm 97, verses 2 through 6. Now, I know that this is hard for some to hear. At some level, it's hard for all of us to hear. It should be hard for all of us to hear. I mean, if it's not hard for you to hear, I wonder how deeply you're really thinking about it. It's when you think of those you love who don't know Christ, those who won't rejoice on the day of his coming. It's a hard thing to think about. There's no easy answer to that particular struggle. But let me say this. Sometimes I wonder, maybe speaking to myself even as I speak to you, if the reason we're so bothered by the notion of God's coming judgment is because we have such a low view of God. If, in our opinion, God is very small, it doesn't really bother us when God is belittled or ignored or rejected by his creation. Now, we will be horrified and appalled, and rightly so, when we hear about people being belittled, people being rejected, people being abused, treated badly. We will be filled with moral outrage when we think of Epstein abusing people made in God's image, and we should be outraged by that. We should be appalled by that. But if we have a low view of God, we will not see that every single sin against a human being is in reality at its most fundamental level a sin against the God who made them. And as atrocious as it is that God's creatures would be abused, how atrocious is it that the perfect and holy, sinless creator of all would be ignored? That we would make a mockery of his name? Now, King David understood this. Right, it's why after he admitted to adultery, it's why after he admitted to murder, David was an abuser. And he was called out for his abuse. And when he was cut to the heart, when he repented, he prayed, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. I don't know what kind of comfort a prayer like that brings to the individual abused. Against you and you only have I sinned. The only way that that is a righteous prayer is if it is actually true that the fundamental problem with sin is not the wrong we do to one another, but in doing wrong to one another, we are wronging God. David knew that. He recognized that. And so he prayed faithfully. Every sin against anyone is treason against God. But if your view of God is small, if you don't think of him as the holy creator of the universe, if you don't think of him as perfect and genuinely deserving of praise and honor, then human sinfulness won't really matter to you. And God's wrath will seem extreme, even wrong. A small view of God leads to a dismissive view of God's wrath, and it's going to lead you to want to skip over Psalms like Psalm 97. The author of Psalm 97 did not have a small view of God. Look again at verse 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. God is righteous. God is good. God is just. Before anybody wants to cry out against God, why are you doing this? The psalmist says, you are righteous. You are just. All of your decisions are good. I prayed for the president of the United States that he would have wisdom, but God is wise. We don't need to pray that God would have wisdom. He is wise. I prayed that our president would be gracious. God doesn't need that prayer. He is gracious. He is good. He's holy. He's pure. He does nothing wrong. And here's the crazy thing about all this. I really think you know this. I think everyone knows this. I think you know that God exists and that God is good. I think that the reality that God exists and that God is good is like the worst kept secret on the planet. Everybody knows this. Whether they admit it or not, everyone knows in his heart that God is good. And that's the point of verse 6. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. In other words, creation, the heavens, being a comprehensive term for everything, right? The heavens, all that God has made, proclaims his righteousness, not just that God is, but that he is righteous. Creation is screaming out, God is good. We all know it, and anyone who denies this is simply suppressing the truth he knows in his heart. And this is why when the day of judgment comes, and I'm not the first to say this, but when the day of judgment comes, no one will be surprised. No one. When the day of judgment comes, everyone will know, ah, yes, I know this is what I deserve. I'm not saying they're going to like it. I'm not saying that there's not going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But we know in our heart of hearts, we have a conscience. We have a sense of having been made by God, and even more than that, having been made for God. And although that knowledge of God is not enough knowledge to save anyone, it is enough knowledge so that no one will be surprised the day the mountains melt. Deep down, we all know judgment is coming, and judgment is deserved. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. Now, what are we to take away from all of this? I would say be bold in your evangelism. Speaking to Christians here, be bold in your evangelism. When you begin an evangelistic conversation, you can trust that they already believe there is a God. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't make, you know, apologetic arguments for the existence of God. Those can be helpful and appropriate. But I'm just saying at one level, at the deepest level, you don't have to. They know there is a God. You should even have confidence that they believe God is good, and deep down they know they've broken his standard. Guilt, the feeling of guilt is universal. Where does it come from? The heavens proclaim his righteousness. We all know we are not righteous the way we ought to be righteous. Everyone knows that he or she is a moral agent who's fallen short. This knowledge of God's righteousness and our own failure, it's woven into our fallen DNA. Again, the heavens proclaim his righteousness. So part of evangelism is unpacking boxes of knowledge that are already present in a person's heart. You're unpacking what's already there. Again, it might not be helpful to go in and say, I know you believe in God, but it is still true. Now, that's not all of evangelism. Please don't misunderstand me. Don't boil down to evangelism to unpacking what's already in their heart. Now, I'm simply saying that people know that there is a God and they're responsible to him. You've got to go and share the good news. You've got to give them the answer. They know the problem. They don't know the answer. Be bold in your evangelism. Have this confidence, recognizing that even if they can't articulate it, they are longing for an answer to this problem of their own sinfulness, their own lostness, their own need to be made right before a holy God. They know that. Be bold in your evangelism. Even if they're not asking the questions out loud, they're asking them in their heart. Be bold in your evangelism. They know the problem. Give them the answer. Another thing to take away from this first observation, bring the gospel to the coastlands. Bring the gospel to the coastlands. If God's goal is global joy, we should be about the work of making God known everywhere, even when it's hard. If you are convinced that Jesus is coming and that his wrath is real, you must be a part of getting the gospel to the coastlands, to the far-off places of the world. What does this mean for you? It may mean super generous giving. There's generous giving and there's super generous giving. I'm not sure what the difference is, but I like super generous. If you believe that what I'm saying is true, some of you ought to be about the business of super generous giving. That there might be indigenous workers supported and international workers sent to bring the gospel to the islands. It may mean daily supporting missionaries in prayer. What a glorious summer it's been at Mount Vernon getting to know so many of our supported workers. You've gotten to shake hands with them, give them hugs, hear their stories. Are you praying for them daily? It may mean going yourself, uprooting your family, and living in the coastlands for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of global joy. Corey and Christy, we have enjoyed these 3 weeks with you guys and CJ and Bill and Will and Ben. We know that you are just normal people living in another city. You've made that very clear. We got it. Normal people living in another city. But we praise God that you've taken the gospel to the coastlands. And so may God use your presence and your boldness to warn now your neighbors of God's coming wrath and lead them to repent and to rejoice in him. God's goal is global joy. Observation number two, our goal is true worship. Look at verse 7. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Now, my second observation is taken from this one verse, which I take to be the peak of Psalm 97. Right, if Psalm 97 were a mountain, I think we've climbed up to the top and we've reached the pinnacle with verse 7. This is the highest point. This is where the psalmist explains why judgment is coming. The world is filled with worshipers of images. In the ancient Near East, these might have been images of Baal. They might have been images of Molech. There were even some in Israel who were making images of the true God, and so worshiping the true God falsely. All of these were worshipers of images, and such worship was prohibited. And such worshipers will be put to shame, the psalmist says. And they'll be put to shame because on the day of judgment, they're going to realize that their idols, those images that they were worshiping, are in fact worthless. That's why they're going to be put to shame. They're going to understand. They're going to understand that what they boasted in, what they relied upon, what they trusted in was like shifting sand. Just absolutely worthless. Our fundamental problem is our boasting in the wrong things. We worship worthless idols. Now, even Christians do it. Now, as Christians, we don't do it fundamentally, but it is our greatest temptation to boast in the wrong things, to rely on the wrong things, to worship worthless idols. Last week, I mentioned the American author David Foster Wallace. I sort of gave you the arc of his career, which was very sad. He was not a believer. Interestingly, David Foster Wallace was a good student of the human heart. Wallace said that we all worship. So this, to me, is further evidence that the heavens proclaim his righteousness. Right? How could someone who doesn't know the Lord speak so accurately about the human heart, about this penchant for worship that we all have? He argued, again, an unbeliever, arguing that the problem is us worshiping the wrong things. And so Wallace actually identified many of the idols of our age, idols that he said prove worthless, either in the short run or in the long run. So listen to what he told a graduating class of college seniors. He said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. It's a little bit unnerving when your sermon points are being backed up by a non-Christian, all right? So just to be clear, I'm getting my point from the Bible, all right? I'm getting it from the Bible. Psalm 97, Romans 1, Psalm 19. But he got it. He said there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing one sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, now this is where he goes off the rails. He says, be it JC, Jesus Christ, or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles. The only reason he says not to worship these things is that, the only reason to worship one of these things, he says, is that pretty much anything else will eat you alive. Right? Unless you worship something sort of grandiose, something big, something near a transcendent truth or idea, he says, unless you worship one of those, whatever you're going to worship that's under that, he says, is going to eat you alive. So this is when he goes on to say, if you worship money, you're always going to feel poor. He says, if you worship power, you're always going to feel weak. Right? He says, if you worship beauty, you're always going to feel ugly. So he says, therefore, what you got to do, recognizing that that's true, again, clearly you don't have to be a Christian to see that that's true, recognizing that's true, his answer then is pick something bigger. He said, I don't care what it is. The Wiccan Mother Goddess, you know, Allah, Jesus Christ, some set of ethics, whatever you find is true, with a capital T, you choose that, because otherwise you're going to get eaten alive. So the problem, obviously, is besides the fact that whatever Wallace chose, he himself was eaten alive. Wallace didn't care what truth is. He said, it's all up to you. And this is where Wallace and the psalmist clearly part company. The psalmist, he doesn't care what you think is true. The psalmist doesn't care what feels right to you. The psalmist is telling you, there is one God. Worship him. This God reigns. And so verse 7 ends with a command. Worship him, all you gods. Now, gods there is a strange way for verse 7 to end. The word gods could be referring to false idols. You know, so here you are worshiping all these little false idols, like in our century might be money, might be sex, might be power, might be beauty. Back then it could have been literally, you know, golden idols, but all getting to the same thing. You're worshiping your own security, right? So the psalmist says, worship him, all you gods. In other words, all those gods are really not gods at all. They need to bow down to the one true God. Interestingly, gods in the Old Testament could also be a word for angels, divine creatures who are sort of higher than humanity, but less than God. So those, that angelic host that is so glorious, are, we might be so tempted to worship them, but the psalmist says, even them, worship him, worship the Lord, the true Lord, all you angels, all you gods. Worship him. God alone is worthy of worship. Turn, if you would, right in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, page 1001 of your pew Bible. Back in the first century, a number of early Christians were Jewish background believers. And when the persecution ramped up in the first century, as we saw in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul himself was imprisoned for the faith, there were a lot of Christians from a Jewish background who attempted to leave Christianity. But they knew that they needed to worship something. The first century is very unlike the 21st century. For many of us, Wallace's teaching, the Bible's teaching that we all worship, for us that can be a foreign concept. In the first century, it wasn't a foreign concept at all. There was widespread agreement that you needed to worship something. And so for these Jewish background believers who really didn't want to face imprisonment, they needed, if you will, something else to worship. So their temptation, one of their temptations, was to go back to Judaism and either to worship the law or in some cases to actually worship angels. They believed in angels as well they should. They saw angels as protectors. They found security in angels, guardian angels. And so they were tempted to turn away from Jesus and turn to angels for worship. So notice what the author of Hebrews says in verse 3. He's speaking of Jesus. He says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, God the Father, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, so just making the point to those tempted to turn to angel worship, angelolatry, right? The author of Hebrews says Jesus is better, but look at verse 6. And again, when He, God the Father, brings the firstborn, God the Son, into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Worship who? Worship Jesus. And the author of Hebrews is quoting what? Let all God's angels worship Him. He's quoting Psalm 97, verse 7. So when the author of Hebrews wants to make the point that Jesus is superior to the angels, he cites Psalm 97, 7 and says, Jesus Himself is the one worthy of worship. In Psalm 97, 7, who is the He? It's God, Yahweh. In Hebrews 1, 6, Him is Jesus. Jesus is God. Our goal is true worship. Unbelievers and believers alike agree with that. The testimony of Scripture is that true worship is found in Christ alone. Where does that all leave us? Well, maybe, just maybe, I don't know all of you, so maybe there's someone here who would identify as a follower of Allah. Maybe there's someone here who is an admirer of the Bhagavad Gita. Maybe there's someone here who would say that science is really the only capital T truth that exists. And if that's you, so if you're someone coming in to a Christian church, but you're actually following Allah or again the religious system of Hinduism or perhaps an atheistic worldview which elevates science to a god, if that's you, I would simply encourage you to take heed and pay attention to Psalm 97:7 and Hebrews 1:6. There's only one God worthy of your worship. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, and all other religions, sacred or secular, will melt like wax when Jesus comes again. That's the message of the Bible, the message of Christianity. It's the message of God. Turn to Him. Trust Him. Now, most of us here this morning probably identify as Christians. We need to pay close attention to the idols of our heart. That's where we live. We need to beware of false gods that hold court in our hearts. They can sneak up on us. I'm so struck that, I mean, angels are good. I mean, bad angels are bad, but the good angels are good. You know, they're wonderful. But don't worship the angels. Worship the one who created the angels. And so when we think about our sin, it's not enough to be thinking about the things we shouldn't do. We've got to think about the ways that we lean into, that we trust, that we rely on, that we boast in, things that are really good, right? It sneaks up on you. A great marriage is something that one can idolize. healthy kids, a fulfilling job, a secure future, a notable legacy. All these are good, like angels, but they're not God. And if you treat them like God, if you make them the most important thing in your life, you'll discover one day how unable they are to bring you joy. And in that sense, they are worthless idols. So I don't know if you've ever had the experience of losing something that you desperately wanted. I'm tempted to have you raise your hands. I think every hand would go up. Have you ever had the experience of just losing something, not attaining something that you desperately wanted? And the feeling that you get in the pit of your stomach when you realize not only did you not get what you want, but maybe other people know. You feel exposed to the world like you're out, like not wearing any clothes. You just feel naked because you didn't get what you want, because others know what you want and you didn't get it. And it can feel like your world is caving in on you. Well, you know, for a non-Christian would run into that kind of reality and probably say something like, if you fall down, pick yourself up again, just keep trying. There's some wisdom there. Try harder. They'll tell the story of Abraham Lincoln. Like, how many times did he run for office before he finally got elected? But we don't tend to remember his many failures. I mean, that's worldly wisdom. It's not wrong, but it's not the whole story. When a Christian doesn't get something he or she desperately wants, well, he realizes that God is afoot. Now, not that God's to blame because you failed to get X, Y, or Z, but because God is in control. And often, he doesn't allow you to get what you really want because he wants you to want him most of all. And so when I say that Psalm 97:7 really is the peak of the psalm, I mean, I mean it. Even non-Christians agree. You're tempted to worship things. You are a worshiper. What are you worshiping? What are you tempted to love more than you love God? Psalm 97, verse 7. Worship him. This leads us to our third point, and it's a question. Is your worship of Christ leading you to joy in Christ? Speaking to a church, speaking to those who identify as Christians, speaking to those who would say, yes, I'm seeking to worship Christ. That's what I'm trying to do. So now my question. Is your worship of Christ leading you to joy in Christ? Look at verse 8. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Now, in these closing verses, the psalmist narrows down his attention to God's people. Right? Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. The daughters of Judah is a reference to the villages, the towns of Judah. So this is all a way of describing the people of God. This is the loyal remnant. Right? These are the individuals who kept their faith in the Lord. In the midst of whatever circumstance has hit Israel that has led many to wander. But it's clear from these verses that these people are happy. They are filled with joy. Verse 8, Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice. And the question is, why are they joyful? How can they remain joyful? How can they grow in joy? They're called to rejoice. Well, how can they do that? Well, I would say, don't just think about them, think about yourself. Right? Joy is a piece of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Is joy growing in your heart? Is your worship of Christ leading you to greater joy? I want to leave you with four ways from these verses that you can pursue joy in Christ. First, side with God against sin. Side with God against sin. Look at the end of verse 8. The people rejoice because of his judgments. His judgments. Well, in the context of Psalm 97, these are people glad to see the day of judgment coming. And not because they want anyone to suffer, But they want sin conquered. These are people who want sin put to death, fully and finally and forever. And so they side with God against sin. They rejoice in God's judgments against sin. So when it comes to God, no one should be neutral. I would say no one is neutral. You're either for God or you're against him. There's no in-between. And so that's why verse 10 ends with that simple command. Hate evil. If you're spending your time loving what God hates or hating what God loves, you won't have joy. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16. Blessed, happy, joyful are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is that you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you thirst for holiness? Do you hunger for goodness? Hating evil is more than fleeing temptation. It is that. Flee temptation. But even more than that, embrace what God embraces. Love what God loves, including his justice, including God's hatred of sin, including God's wrath. Side with God against sin. Second, love God for who he is. The people of Psalm 97, they love God. Look at verse 10. Oh, you who love the Lord. Right, they are called those who love the Lord. This is what we should be called. This is what I want us to be called. Mount Vernon, those who love the Lord. I mean, that's what we should be known for. Individuals who love the Lord. And why should we love the Lord? For who he is. Verse 9, you are exalted far above all gods. Right? There's no one like God. There's none like him. No one comes close to him. Look how the psalm ends. It's so interesting. The psalm begins by making the point that the Lord reigns. He's king. But look at how it ends. Give thanks to his holy name. If you will, the psalm begins by commenting on what God does. It ends by commenting upon who God is. He is holy. There's no one like him. We're to give thanks not simply for what he's done, but we're to give thanks for who he is. Do you love God when you don't understand him? Because that's really what Psalm 97 is about. Do you love God even when you don't understand his ways? When you actually wrestle with the reality that there is a day of the Lord when all of our sins will be exposed, and all of those who have not bowed our knee to Christ will face the sure and certain judgment of God. That is hard to wrestle with. Do you love God for his holiness? Do you love God for his judgments? Answer slowly. Give thanks, for the Lord is holy. That's what Psalm 97 is calling us to. Even when you don't understand him, even when you don't understand his ways, do you love him? There will be days when God seems far away from you. There will be days when he doesn't seem to be serving you. Do you love him on those days? Number three, trust God's providence. Look at verse 10. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Right, there were plenty of times when Israel knew deliverance. We thought about that last week. We thought about the Exodus. But there are so many examples of God's saints not being preserved, of God's saints not being delivered. I think of Joseph sold into captivity. I think of Elijah, who was persecuted by Jezebel and Ahab. Think of David. Think of Jeremiah. Right, sometimes God's people suffer. And if it was true then, it's true now. Again, last week's sermon, all about despair, recognizing there's going to be suffering in our lives. So how do we marry the rock-solid truth of Psalm 97:10? He preserves the lives of his saints, he delivers them from the hand of the wicked, with the reality of Christian suffering. One day, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the future. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. And as Jesus spoke those words about being, you know, dragged away, you can imagine, you know, I'm not Jesus, but just imagine, you know, I'm greeting you after the service. Oh, by the way, I think that today, you know, you're going to be dragged away and put in prison. Aaron, what are you talking about? Jesus was worried that Jesus knew that they would be worried. He knew that they would be afraid. And so he goes on and he says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Jesus knows you can lose your life, but no one can take your soul. God will protect you. He will deliver you. He will preserve you. That's a guarantee. It's a promise. In Christ, you are always safe. So in God's providence, trials will come. It could be physical persecution for the faith. It could be a cold shoulder from a friend. It could be cancer, right? In all those moments, the believer trusts God's providence. Nothing happens by chance. God is at work behind the scenes, planning your glorious victory. If you want real joy, you've got to trust in God's providence. There's no other way. Our text calls us to fight for joy, side with God against sin, love God for who He is, trust God's providence. Fourth, rest in your new identity. Look at how the psalmist describes God's people. Twice they're called righteous, verses 11 and 12. Verse 10, they're called saints. Verse 11, they're called upright in heart. Now, maybe this comes as a surprise to you. If you know your Bible well, you know that Isaiah says there's no one righteous, not even one. Right? The whole Bible says we're all sinners, all of us. I mean, why would we confess our sin if we didn't know we were sinful, right? On the day of judgment, when the fire of God's wrath comes, right, we know that we deserve to be burned up because we're sinful, right? If we have a high view of God, we know that one little sin makes us deserving of God's infinite punishment. So how can God's people be called righteous? How can they be called saints? How can they be called upright in heart? Well, there's only one answer, right? Forgiveness. We need someone to die in our place and take our sins. In the Old Testament, for a season, a sacrifice could be made at the temple to be a substitute for the life of a believer, right? And in that sense, forgiveness could come. People could be, in that sense, declared holy, but it was always temporary. It was never forever. The sacrifices were repeated again and again. But when Jesus came to earth and hung on a Roman cross, well, that's what he did, once and for all. On that cross, Jesus became the Father's adversary. But on that cross, Jesus burned in our place. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a Christian, this is your new identity. You are righteous. And on the day of the Lord, when Jesus comes back, God's people will rejoice, not simply because justice is coming, but not because we know that men like Jeffrey Epstein will finally get what they deserve in its totality. No, but because sinners like us will get what we don't deserve. Mercy. God's righteousness and God's justice work for the joy of his people. On the cross, we see God's justice, sin, was really punished. If you're a Christian, your sin was really, truly, completely, fully punished. That's God's justice. But on that cross, we see his righteousness too. We see a God so good, so holy, so unlike us, that he would do what we would never do. He would give himself for a sinful people. Our joy matters, all right? I want us to be the happiest, most joyful church on the planet. For that to be the case for us, for that to be the case for you, these four things need to happen. Side with God against sin. Love God for who he is. Trust God's providence and rest in your new identity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come, and it's a sobering passage to think of your coming judgment, to think of the reality that one day all of our thoughts will be laid bare. One day, all sin will be uncovered. One day, it will be obvious to 100% of humanity that we are without excuse. Father, help us to not only believe this truth, but to embrace this truth, and even to rejoice in your judgments. Help us to realize that though we deserve justice, by your grace and for your glory, those of us in Christ are the recipients of mercy. We thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your justice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.